song that we sang, I Love to Tell the Story, ties into what I wanted to bring in the way of a lesson. And the lesson is, what is the Bible story? We know that Jesus died on the cross, and that story is told, and other stories such as David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den and Abraham offering up his son Isaac. These are all Bible stories. But you know, I'll have to tell you that when I got out of Bible college, and I'm not proud to say this, I still didn't have the full picture of the Old Testament and how it tied into the New Testament. And thus, I taught what is taught mostly in the church world today, and that is that the Bible story is this. In the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament was God working with the Jews. And then through the Jews, he brought his son Jesus, and Jesus established a new covenant. And now, salvation is open to the Gentiles. And we, of course, even call ourselves a New Testament church. Now, this is a general teaching that goes on out there. And there is no cohesiveness of the whole Bible story. But I wanted to bring in this lesson an understanding about a people. And I want you to understand that God has not changed. The Bible says God is the same today, yesterday, yea, and forever. He just doesn't change. And the Bible tells us there is something that our God cannot do. It is impossible for him to lie. So keep those things in mind as I bring to you a Bible lesson that perhaps you've never heard. When I say you, this might go out on our radio ministry or the tape ministry, and the message will be placed in the hands and of somebody who will play the tape, or they'll hear it somewhere. Remember, God doesn't change. Now, the problem that exists today is the word Jew and Gentile is very confusing to the church world. To the church world today, the word Gentile means non-Jew. And the word Jew means those people in the Old Testament. Well, think about this. This is a pretty profound thought. The people in the Old Testament, for the most part, were not called Jews. Abraham was not called a Jew. If he was, you show me in the Bible. Yes, I know you can show me many preachers that tell us he was a Jew. But Abraham wasn't called a Jew. Moses wasn't called a Jew. David wasn't called a Jew. Joshua was not called a Jew. What were they called? They were called Israelites. And the Bible story begins, or at least in this lesson it's going to begin, in Genesis chapter 12. Several events have taken place by the time we come to Genesis chapter 12. We have the creation. We have the garden. The fall. We have the flood. And we have in chapter 12, God calling a man. And it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let us stop there and note that the God who cannot lie made a covenant with a man. And his name, Abram. And what was in this covenant? His seed was going to form a great nation. And God had a plan for the world, to bless the world. And he was going to bless the world through this man, Abraham, or at this stage, Abram. Any questions as we go through this lesson? I might let you ask a question or two if you got a question. But isn't it clear? Here was a promise. And the interesting thing is, from this point forward, the Bible is about God's promise to Abram. All the way to the end of the Old Testament, into the New Testament. Remember one time Jesus said, salvation has come to this house, for he too is a child of who? Abraham. So salvation had something to do with Abraham. Now, God expanded on this covenant, if you turn a few pages, to Genesis chapter 17. And we read there, starting with verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Let's stop there. Notice that now God has taken and expanded the covenant that he made with Moses in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, it was, excuse me, not Moses, Abram. In Genesis 12, Abram was to father a nation. Now in Genesis 17, he was to father a multitude of nations. Going on, verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Now let's stop there. Are we talking then at this stage about flesh and blood people? Certainly. Out of the loins of this flesh and blood man will come, according to the word of God, a multitude of nations. Not just a nation, but a multitude of nations. And we want to at least say this. No scholar can honestly say that there is any way that this was a spiritualization at this stage. Because Abram, now Abraham, understood that he was to have a flesh and blood child. And these were going to be people. Physical flesh and blood people that were going to come from him and form these nations. Are there any questions about that? It's clear. Now, we read on. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and... Now, remember, this covenant's expanding. And your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, the descendants, the physical flesh and blood descendants that were going to come out of the loins of Abraham were going to be a covenant people. Isn't that what God said? Well, now, if God said it, is anybody going to annul it? No, not even all those people who may not want it to be a covenant people, who may not know they are a covenant people. Doesn't make any difference. God said it, that's it. Now, as we read on in this story, of course we know in the Bible story, and I'm going to kind of give you a Reader's Digest version as we try to get an overview of this Bible story, but we know that God said, let Ishmael stand before you, you know, and God said, no, that's not going to be that way. It's going to be through Isaac. If you turn the page to Genesis 17, in verse 19, it says, But God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So God was saying, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. No, it's not going to be any of your children from your concubines. It's going to be through this son called Isaac. So now the story is beginning to develop. This is a story about God keeping his word, planning to bless the entire world through a people. Turn to Genesis chapter 28, verse 14. Because this is a Bible study this morning. You know, the Bible says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul. And I've been in churches that are mind churches. They're more in the intellectual. You know, they're scholars and they just study. They don't get into the spirit of the thing. And I've been in churches where they love the Lord with their heart. You know, but they don't pay too much attention to the mind. Well, we want to love the Lord with our heart and our mind. To do that, you sometimes have got to have just a flat-out Bible study. Genesis 28, verse 14. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, that's in the quote. This, of course, is the promise going on from Isaac now to his son Jacob. Let's look at it again. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Of course, this is the dream that Jacob had. He's receiving this covenant. It's passed now from Abram, who became Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And notice that God intends to bless all the families of the earth through these people. Any questions? Is it not clear? Let's read on then. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. There again, it's not that hard to understand. These people were going to be a holy people, and they were a chosen people. Now, does that mean that he doesn't love the other peoples of the world? No, it doesn't. You know, I love my wife. That doesn't mean I don't love Steve's wife as a Christian sister, or John's wife, or whatever. But you see, my wife has a special place. So I don't mean to offend you, Steve, but I just love my wife more than I love your wife. You don't mind, do you? Well, as we see in this story, the people that come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become his wife. So try to picture it that way. It's not that he doesn't love anybody else. He wants all wives, so to speak, blessed. But this is his wife. Now, most people do not know that God was married, nor do they know that he's a divorcee. In fact, I was talking to a friend of mine a few years ago, and went to Bible college with him. And in the course of conversation, I said something about God's wife, and he looked at me and said, "What do you mean, God's wife?" When you look at the covenant that God made with these people at Mount Sinai, it was likened unto a marriage covenant. Let me give you the story now. So we have Abram, became Abraham. The promise is a multitude of nations is to come from his loins. And that promise goes to Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob. Now Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And I want you to bear with me. If this seems elementary to you, remember, there are so many people today that love the Lord, and they read their Bible, and they try to make something out of it, but they don't understand the story. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, and they fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, God's keeping his word. They're going to grow and grow in number like the dust of the earth. And those 12 sons fathered the 12 tribes. There eventually became 13 tribes because the son Joseph, as we read in the story in the book of Genesis, brought forth his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob Israel adopted Ephraim and Manasseh and brought them in as his own sons. And so you have, instead of 12, you have 13 tribes. Sometimes you read in the Bible about the 12 tribes. Sometimes you read about the 13 tribes. If you keep reading in your Bible, you'll come to the story in Exodus, where at this time they have become an immense number of people and they're living in Egypt. And God, through the leadership of Moses, brings them out of Egypt into the promised land is where they're headed. Does this sound familiar? Okay. But something took place in the days of Moses. Let's go over to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. And we're going to read, starting with verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So God made a covenant. They're already a covenant people, but now he's bringing them and he's going to form a nation from these people. Remember, though, the promise in Genesis 17 is eventually what is going to be formed from Abraham's seed. A multitude of what? Nations. But now God is forming this great nation of Israel, and they enter into a national covenant, if you will, with God. And it's likened unto a marriage covenant, where they said that they would love, honor, and obey. So, we go on with the story. Moses himself did not make it into the promised land, but under the leadership of Joshua, those children of Israel, they came into the promised land. And of course, they settled it. They fought the Canaanites. And something happened along the way, though. Their faith, their love, you might say, slackened some. And at this point, when they were living in the promised land, in the days of Samuel, guess who their king was? Their king was God. But they began this backslide. If you go over to 1 Samuel chapter 8, they decided they wanted to have an earthly king like all the other nations. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting with verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they said to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So let's stop there and note that at that place, they still were his covenant people, and they were still in that covenant that God made there at Mount Sinai, but they made a bad mistake, and they chose to have a physical earthly king like all the other nations. And Samuel came back, if you read the story on your own, and he said, this is what's going to happen to you. They're going to tax you, they're going to draft your kids, they're going to do this, they're going to do that, but they said, nevertheless, that's what we want. And so God gave him a king. The first king, his name was Saul. The second king, his name was David. And David was a great and mighty king, a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. And that empire solidified under his leadership, established its boundaries very solidly. But I want you to understand something. Up to this point in time, these people were never called Jews. And for the modern-day Judeo-Christian church world, its leaders, to teach the people that David was a Jew and the Jews gave up God as their king, it's very misleading, as we'll see as we go on in the story. Just understand that there's nowhere in the Bible they were called Jews. They were called Israelites. They were called Hebrews. But they were not at this stage called Jews. Now, one of the tribes of the 12 tribes was the tribe of Judah. And that will play an important part as we go on in the story. But at this point in time, they were one nation. When David died, the next king was who? King Solomon. And after Solomon died, things got a little shaky because Solomon, from what I can see in Scripture, had taxed the people so much. They wanted a tax relief and demanded it. When his son Rehoboam took the throne, they said, give us a tax relief. In fact, let's just read that part of the story. Let me see if I can find it here. Try 1 Kings chapter 12. This is where the story is at. You can read all of it yourself. In verse 4, they're talking to King Rehoboam. He said, "Your father made our yokes hard, therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Now, when you read in the Bible about a yoke, what you're reading about is an economic term. They were forced to labor under taxation. It was causing them problems. Well, let's look at verse 14. This was the king's answer. "And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.' So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the king of Naboth. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David.' So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." And what we're reading about here, and if you took time to read it in more detail in the whole chapter, you'll find that there was a division in the nation. Now, instead of having one nation, there are two nations. And this is so very important to understand, because if you don't understand it, you can't understand the prophets. Because what happened is the 10 northern tribes seceded from the Union, and they formed what was known as the House of Israel. Now, when you read about the House of Israel, you're reading about the nation of Israel. Theirs was a separate nation. And the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, formed the house or nation of Judah. The reason it's so important is some of the prophets went to the house of Israel, some went to the house of Judah. There were different prophecies made about these two different nations. Now we have two nations. Ah, but God promised Abraham's seed is going to form a what? A multitude of nations. But we're talking about God working very patiently, bringing forth his promises. Where do I go in the story now? Well, let's go to the fact that they were married. Jeremiah chapter 3. This part of the story that I'm going to tell you is so important because, you know, believe it or not, if you don't understand this, what I'm going to tell you is you are missing a great part of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That wonderful story and what all was done there at the cross isn't understood until you understand this. God had married them there in Exodus 19 with that covenant. Now, when I say them, who am I talking about? The house of Israel. But now we have the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's why I meant the Israelites. But now we have the Israelites forming the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And both houses became sinful. As we're going to see here in a moment, the prophet Hosea was sent to the nation of Israel, not to the nation of Judah. They were very sinful, and his message was, repent or perish. They did not repent, and guess what happened to them as a nation? They perished. Now, when we read in Jeremiah chapter 3, that event had already happened. This is what we read in verse 8. "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also." I'm going to just stop there, and I only read it and stop there to read it so that you can see that God said, "I divorced Israel." For what? Her unfaithfulness. He said, "I should," as you read on the story, he said, "I should have divorced Judah too." But you see, God put up with Judah because he still had to keep that covenant, and he had a plan. So let's read about the divorce of Israel by going to the book of Hosea. Well, before we do that, let's go over now to 1 Kings chapter 16. And I just want to read a verse there, verse 6. Let's try 2 Kings, chapter 16, verse 6. And the reason I read this verse is this is the first time that the word Jew is used in the Bible. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely, and the Armenians came to Elath and have lived there to this day. If you have the King James or another translation, it says he cleared the Jews out. The New American Standard says Judeans. But this is the first time the word Jew is used. And it's used long after the house of Israel and the house of Judah have separated, you see. The point being is this. The people that lived in the nation of Judah became known as Jews. You see? Very important to understand that. Okay, let's go over to the book of Hosea. And rapidly reading down through the prophecy here, God had Hosea, it might seem strange, but I think I understand why. He had Hosea go and marry a harlot. And Hosea was his prophet, and he said, I want you to go marry this harlot. Now, why? Personally, I think that he wanted Hosea to learn to preach from the heart and to get across to the people how God was feeling about his people going a-whoring after other gods. You see what I'm saying? And so Hosea was the prophet, and he went out and he preached what God told him to preach. In verse 4 it says, And the Lord said to him, Name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So here was the prophecy. He was going to put an end to their kingdom or their nation. They were no longer going to succeed or no longer going to continue as a nation. Let's read on. Chapter 1. Did I not name? Yeah. Excuse me. Hosea 1:4. Let's read it again. And the Lord said to him, Name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen. Let's stop there. What was the prophecy? The prophecy was, I'm going to put an end to the nation of Israel, but I won't put an end to the nation of Judah, the Jews of the house of Judah. And then he says, I'm going to deliver Judah, but I'm not going to deliver them by sword or by battle. So this is what happened in history. The Assyrians, which was a world ruling power at the time, came down from the north and they conquered the house of Israel. They also kept on going and they went into the southern two tribes, but they were stopped by the hand of God. Turn over to 2 Kings 19 and we'll read about that real fast. Let's look at verse 35. Let me just real rapidly give you the setting. Here's the setting. The Assyrians have surrounded Jerusalem. That's the capital of the nation of the house of Judah. And it looks like their history. But then we read about the event, verse 35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. So this was the prophecy that Hosea had made coming to pass. He delivered Judah. He didn't deliver them by battle, sword, bow, or horseman. He did it by that miracle that took place that night, 185,000 Assyrians waking up dead the next morning. And The house of Israel, though, he kept the promise. The Assyrians conquered them. After they conquered them, turn over to 2 Kings 17, because this is very important to understand. 2 Kings 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of the house of Israel. Captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. So that's what happened. The Assyrians took these people, who were a covenant people from Abraham. They were a people of a national covenant as well, married to God, and they were carried away. What had God done? He divorced them, according to Jeremiah chapter 3. It was over. I've had it with you. Now, going back to Hosea chapter 1, we go there to answer a question. What happened to these people? The church world today tells us that they ceased to be. They went out of existence. They homogenized with the other peoples of the world. But let's read on. We stopped reading in verse 7. Let's begin now verse 8. Hosea 1. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, Name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. What did he say? You're no longer Mrs. Yahweh. You're divorced. That's it. Verse 10. Yet, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people, it will be said to them, You are the sons of the living God. Let's stop there. How can one say that these people were to cease to be as a flesh and blood people? We've already established that they were flesh and blood people coming out of a flesh and blood man to form a flesh and blood nation and multitude of nations. And now we are told, though they are not his people, they are going to multiply like the sands of the sea. Does that not make sense? It can't be any clearer. And then there's another prophecy. You shall be called the sons of the living God. Just keep that in your mind a second. What does this mean? Can you imagine back in those days the despair that happened to those people? They saw that Hosea was right. They had been cut off. They had been a chosen people. They had been married. And now they're divorced. They're cast away. But God in his infinite mercy gave them hope. He says, but someday... Someday you'll get to be called sons of God. Just give them that promise. And then he made another prophecy that seems so incredible, because you got to remember, the house of Israel and the house of Judah were enemies. They fought with one another all the time. And he said in the next verse, verse 11, And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. So here was the prophecy. Though you're going to be divorced, you're cut off, you're no longer my people, someday when you're called sons of God, you'll be joined with the house of Judah under one leader. Now, all of that background needs to be understood in order to fully understand the New Testament. Let's go over to the New Testament. Where are these people now by the time Jesus comes on the scene? Let's go to the book of James, chapter 1. It says there, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. We're going to read it again. James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Wow. It's been like 700 plus years since they were taken from their homeland, captured by the cruel Assyrians. What happened to them? Well, we know James, a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle, tells us they were still in existence and they were scattered abroad. Notice he said the 12 tribes. I might need to address that. When the Assyrians came down from the north, they not only took the 10 northern tribes, but they also took people of the two southern tribes. But they didn't conquer the house of Judah. They surrounded her capital, Jerusalem. And then the 185,000 died, and they went home. So actually, it wasn't just 10 tribes, it was 12 that they took. But the 10 northern tribes, the house of Israel, was divorced. Make sense? I wonder where they're at now. They were supposed to become a multitude of what? Nations. Now, Jesus comes on the scene at this time. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15 and try to understand his mission. What was his mission? But he answered and said, verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What was his mission? Do you suppose that maybe he is that leader that Hosea said the house of Judah and the house of Israel would gather under and follow? And here he is coming, in his own words, for the house of Israel. How can you deny these scriptures? Well, they don't deny them, they just ignore them.
Yeah.
Now, you got to understand something else, the despair. God gave them hope, but you got to understand that the house of Israel, though they did not keep his law, they said they would love, honor, and obey his law, they understood his law. And his law said this. Well, let's just read it. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, one of the problems that a teacher can have sometimes is to give out too much at one setting. Am I giving out too much? Okay. Well, I'm going to give you a little more here. I want you to understand the despair that the house of Israel had once they were divorced. Because they could never, ever go back to him. And yet he's saying, I'm going to bring you back. But how can you? Because they know that not only can God not lie, he cannot break his law. That's sin, and our God cannot sin. It says in verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. End of quote. So let's summarize the law. The law was this. A woman is married to me and I divorce her. She goes to be with another man. If another man dies or another man divorces her, she can never come back and be my wife. Never. Isn't that clear? Now God took his wife, the house of Israel, according to Jeremiah 3, and he divorced her. But he gave her a little ray of hope. He said, someday. But she didn't understand how this is possible. But through love, all things are what? Possible. Well, what happened? Jesus Christ died on the cross to establish a new covenant. Now, if you talk to the average church minister today and you say to him, did Jesus Christ establish a new covenant? He will tell you, yes. Isn't it true? Jesus Christ established a new covenant. But then you say this, with whom? With whom did he establish a new covenant? And that'll throw them. Because they'll say, well, with whomsoever believeth. But show me in the scriptures who he establishes the new covenant with. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8. And there we read in verse 8 these words. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's who he established a new covenant with. The very people that Hosea 1 said would come back together. The house of Israel and the house of Judah would come together under one leader. Can it be any clearer? But yet the church world begins to confuse things. They say, oh, this is the spiritual. This is now spiritual Israel. Have you ever heard the term spiritual Israel? You can't find it in the Bible, but you'll hear it from the church pulpits all the time. This can't be a spiritual Israel. Let's read on. Verse 9. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them. Notice he's saying, I'm talking about the very people that I took out of Egypt. That's who he's talking about. That's not spiritual. Those weren't spiritual people. Those were flesh and blood people that he brought out of Egypt. Well, how did God ever bring them back together without violating his law? And if you don't understand this story, you miss the significance of the cross. This is the most beautiful love story ever told. It's actually the most beautiful love story never told. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. To me, it's clear, and I love to tell this story. It's a beautiful story. I said chapter 9. We're going to go to 9 in a minute. Let's make it chapter 7. We'll start with verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? In verse 2 it says, Romans 7, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit for God. Now, let's stop there. Who died on the cross? The husband of Israel. In the beginning, it says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. And in John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that Jesus Christ was the one that she had been married to. And when he died on the cross, the only way he could redeem her is he had to die. Because it freed her from the law. The law kept her from ever coming back to him. You see the beautiful story there? But once he died, she was free from the law. And when he resurrected from the grave, and she realized that she had killed the only one that had ever loved her, guess what? She died through repentance. And the Bible likens repentance as dying to your old way of life. And she too, as a dead person, then was buried in baptism. And she was raised up from that baptism of remission of sins to walk in newness of life as a pure virgin, washed clean. And so Paul says, I have betrothed you as a pure virgin to Christ. This is all the story of Israel. It's a beautiful story. I can tell you, I love to tell this story. It still makes my heart tingle to think about this beautiful love story. I wrote a book called The Greatest Love Story Never Told. And so you see, it's the same story. God keeping his word. And when Christ then resurrected from the grave and he said to Peter before he died, of course, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. It was only right that the apostle Peter was the one that stood on the day of Pentecost. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Keep your finger in Romans, but let's go to Acts chapter 2. For Peter to stand on the day of Pentecost and preach the first new covenant sermon. And in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God is meeting both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise," verse 39, "the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." Who was far off? The 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Guess what they had formed? A multitude of nations. Now turn over to Romans chapter 9, and I'll try to wrap this story down. He said, "The promise belongs to you and to your children and to all who are far off." Who does the promises belong to? Now we're going to read in Romans 9. Now I'm reading it from the New American Standard. I noticed one day, years ago, a preacher met with me and he wanted me to talk to him and tell me in this story. And so I had him go to Romans 9 because he kept talking about spiritual Israel. And I wanted to show him that Israel was still flesh and blood Israel in the New Testament. I didn't realize, though, that the New International Version, the NIV, leaves out a very important phrase. Let's read it. Romans 9, verse 1. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." End the quote. Notice that the promises belong to the flesh and blood Israelites. Isn't that what it said? And that's what Peter was talking about, to all who are far off. Well, who was far off? Well, we read in the book of Acts that they started going to the Gentiles. And what does the word Gentile mean? Nations. It doesn't mean non-Jew. If you look at the Greek word, ethnos, from which we translate the English word Gentile, it simply means nations. True it is today, words change in meaning. Today, you can look in the dictionary and the word Gentile might mean non-Jewish. I'm not saying that. But I'm telling you that you can go to a Strong's Concordance and find out that the ethnos, translated Gentile, simply meant nations. God had promised that Abraham's seed would become a multitude of what? Nations. And the nations that lay it off to the west were there because of the captivity and the exile that took place in the days of the Syrian captivity. And now Jesus was coming together and bringing them under one covenant, a new covenant with him as king, made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that is the most beautiful love story to me, never told. People don't understand it. Maybe in the next message I'll tell you how America fits into that whole story. Well, what about the other peoples, Pastor Peters? What about the other peoples? You want to know why you ask about the other peoples? Because of who you are. I think it's great that you ask about the other peoples. Remember, God said he's going to bless all the peoples of the world through who? His people. And the reason you ask that is because it's just like an old bird dog. He doesn't understand why he wants to hunt pheasants. What about the pheasants? What about the pheasants? You know, it's in his genes. You see what I'm saying? When Mexico has an earthquake and in Mexico City and there's a disaster, it's not the Chinese who rush aid down to them. It's not the black nations of Africa that rushes aid over to them. Because see, it's in our genes. We are a servant race. We want to take the gospel. We want to take the laws of cleanliness, you know, to teach them how to have sewers and that type of thing. That's our job. And to tell them about Christ. But it's because of who we are. And the events that are taking place right now in America tie into this story. But I best not give too much at one time. In summary, God has kept His word. He did a great thing at the cross. And that love story goes on. And He's not done with this world. There's a new heavens and a new earth. And His kingdom rule is going to be established. And we ought to be of good cheer, my friends. Not to be sad and forlorn. Why, we have a God that wouldn't even spare His only begotten Son for us. How will He not freely give us all things? Amen. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I do ask in the name of Your Son for blessings on this message, wherever it goes, wherever it's heard, that it might bear fruit, might open eyes, cause ears to hear, and people to understand with their heart and their mind this great story that's been so confused in the minds of people and so mystified and taken away from them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.